So I'm going to read Psalm 123 again, and then follow it with Psalms 1, 2, 4, and 5 for reasons that will become obvious, because I think there is a pattern here and that they have a function as a unit, not just as individuals, as part of a wider unit indeed. So we hear God's word. I lift my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured no end of contempt. We've endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive when their anger flared against us. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We've escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Grant us, Lord, to hear your word. Grant us to respond to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So were you to open a very good popular book on this section of the book of Psalms, you would find Psalm 123 summed up in this phrase. We have the first slide, Gareth, thanks. At the end of your tether, there's a place called prayer. That seems to me a very beautiful phrase, full of empathetic recognition of where we get to sometimes, and with a wonderful invitation of a place within ourselves to go. And it may be that just that summary is almost enough for you, and you should just meditate on that. Let me try and work with you to show how that guy, which is Alec Mateer, wonderful pastor and theologian, scholar, how he got there. Because we need to understand it in context. If you just read that and then only read the first two verses of the psalm, you might be a bit confused. Where's the tether bit, the end of the tether? That comes in the second half of the psalm. If you were starting reading Psalm 123, the interesting thing is that there is no indication, really, of the setting at all. There is simply a description of a movement towards God. As if the first thing that was important was just to say to God, I am looking to you. And it's as we read on that we discover that it's because the loading on his back just seems excessive to bear. To get the full richness of the meaning of this individual psalm on the three we're looking at, actually we need to zoom out a little bit into this section of the book of Psalms, which runs from 120 to 134. Which is called the Psalms of Ascent, and that's because each of them has as a superscription a Psalm of Ascents. And there is debate, as we saw last week, about the meaning of the word ascent, or the significance of it. But there has been a long line of interpretation. I think it is the majority one, and I think it is by far the best understanding, which is that this was designed to be sung, or put together to be sung, by people going up to Jerusalem from different parts of Israel, which they would do 3 times a year, on a journey that could be full of all sorts of different threats and difficulties and dangers, and that they would sing these psalms along the way. It was the observational acuity of a scholar called Barnes in the 19th century, picked up by Alec Mateer, to see that not only is there a movement in the kind of macro structure of the Psalms of Ascent, from the starting point in Psalm 120, which we looked at last week, in a place of distress and of darkness and of alienation, to the glories of the end of the Psalms of Ascent, 134, the sense of security, of being home, of being in Jerusalem, but as well as that kind of big arc, macro pattern, that pattern is represented over and over again as we see the Psalms in threes. And this little chart just demonstrates that. And that from 120 to 121, 122, there is a progression each time. And it more or less fits. Like all such things, you can say, well, that bit doesn't quite work as well as that. But there is definitely something there. And that sense of arriving at the end of each triad in a place of rest that's like a pilgrim arriving in Jerusalem. And the patterning, if we go to the next slide, looks a little bit like this. That the first 6 psalms are about a kind of pilgrimage of life. The next 6 are about a pilgrimage of the heart. And then we move into the end of both pilgrimages, which is about that point of rest, dwelling, being with God's people in his praise. And there would be different ways of putting headings for these different phases, but the one that I've adapted from Mateer for the pilgrimage of life is a starting point in a hostile world, a reminder of a sufficient God, and then a sense of rest, and of being at home, at least in our hearts, because home is where you feel secure at its best and its right way. And that is where each pattern of three, including this morning, takes us. Now that's the kind of broader context, that's the interpretive framework that I think is a representation simply of the biblical data that we have. And that gives us, I think, a great deal of riches. And the argument that I'm drawing out of Mateer is that life consists of these repeated micro patterns. If you like, working through 3 of them this morning is one of those micro patterns, but that could be a micro pattern you work through in a particular week or a particular month. It could be a micro pattern you work through in a particular morning over breakfast, where you've got 5 minutes just to go through 3 psalms and allow the Lord to lead you to that place of rest, at least in the heart, as part of this ongoing journey to the eventual rest of the new creation. So as we come back to Psalm 123... Next slide. We start with this place called prayer. Not a literal place, although having a place where we regularly pray can be exceedingly helpful because of the associations of it. And it's an interesting thing because he is talking to God about what he's doing. I don't know whether you do that very often. Is it a bit weird? I don't think so. It may feel a little bit unusual, but it's clearly a meaningful thing and something we could consider doing. For him, it is about turning the focus of his mind and his heart onto God. Something in me wants to portray him actually raising up his head as he does it. And that's not because we have an exceedingly primitive kind of cosmology in which God is sort of, literally somewhere out of sight, but beyond the stratosphere. It's more that the biblical imagery throughout Scripture was always intended that a sense of verticality, of looking upwards, represents for us something which is vast and powerful. And that's the thought of God being enthroned in heaven. It just starts with this lifting up of the eyes of the heart. Such a wonderful thing to do. I wonder how much you enjoy that privilege. Not an easy thing to do necessarily, because our hearts tend to be absorbed, perhaps with mental images of people we're not looking forward to seeing at work this week, situations which are troubling us. For others, it's anxious, ruminating thoughts that go round and round, perhaps about the past, perhaps about the present. And perhaps it's something that we're fastening our minds on, because we think the more that we worry about it, the more we strategize, the more we focus on it and try to tease our way through all the different options, the more likely it is either that we'll prevent it happening or it won't be quite so bad when it does happen. It's kind of obsessive mental images and scripts. And the great biblical alternative to that is to gently let them go and to lift our hearts instead and focus on our sovereign God, who is our Father and who is enthroned in heaven. That picture of lifting up the eyes to God is actually something which is used of animals in Scripture. I think it's Psalm 104 and Psalm 105. Both talk about all living things looking to God for their food. And the picture is of a creation which is dependent on God. The tragedy of human beings is that we think we're superior to the rest of creation, and so we're just dependent on ourselves. Verse 2 uses a particular and powerful image for that lifting up. I've described it as looking, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master. So the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of their mistress. It was said of one great writer, George Herbert, who was a poet as well, as being a pastor, that in his ordinary speech, when he made mention of the blessed name of Jesus, he added, "My master." I wonder if you even use that phrase very much. I was in Wayne Grudem's fellowship group with a number of other students for my last year at seminary, and it was a great time, and just many blessed memories of it. I remember one member of the group, I can't remember now what his name was. He was very thin and had a little beard, and when he prayed, he would often address Christ as master. I'd never heard anyone do that before. At first I thought it was a bit unusual, and then I started to realize actually there was something rather good about that. The picture is of the Oriental slave. I don't know if you notice the detail. Looking to the hand of their master. You seen that? And it can't be incidental or accidental, because it's repeated. It's repeated of female slaves as well. And incidentally, the use of male and female slaves has a glorious kind of inclusiveness about it. But they're looking to the hand. Why was that? Because they used hand signals. And again, it is a glorious thing to focus our eyes on the Lord our God, to see what he will indicate. Maybe it'll be a beckoning hand, indicating for us to move closer. Maybe it'll be the kind of hand movement, if you like, that indicates that we're to make a movement, a change in our lives. Maybe it'll be the kind of hand movement that just says, stay. You'll see that I'm resisting all temptations to relate this to my dog. Not quite. Once again, the alternative to those kind of obsessive and troubled inner scripts, visual, verbal, all kinds, emotional, is to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the master of our lives, to put ourselves at his disposal, and to turn to him and say, in any situation, Lord, you are in charge. You indicate to me what to do here. The interesting thing is, though, I've missed out the end of the verse. Because it's not just lifting eyes to heaven and looking for some kind of direction. Actually, in this context, the slave and the slave girl are looking to the master for, and the mistress, for mercy. There's something absolutely glorious here. I'm not sure how much Oriental slaves would necessarily have done that. But someone has pointed out, actually, one of the commentators, that being a servant meant having someone who, yes, ordered you to do things and relied on your work, but also someone who protects and provides. And in this context, someone that you can appeal to for mercy. And this is the main point here. Actually, the main point is not looking for God, not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and simply coming with an attitude of obedience that you have to do something for him. It's actually coming to him and waiting and waiting and waiting until he shows his mercy. What's the emphasis on? Well, it's a mixture, isn't it? On the one hand, there is the confidence that, yes, he is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, rich in mercy, that he is tender and sensitive to our needs, that he cares deeply for every pain that we suffer, even the ones we inflict on ourselves, even the ones that dishonor him. He cares for the pain we inflict on ourselves. But there's also the implication of that word, till. Till. And there's a lot that's compressed into those four letters. Because life is about God's timetable, not ours. And inevitably in the Christian life, there will be a point where God is not turning up on the timetable that you have set. For anyone who's been a Christian for a while, this is a repeated, multiple experience. There will be times in the Christian life of waiting that are painful, that are prolonged, that just take too long. There was a clergyman called Phillips Brooks who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem that we sing every Christmas. And someone went to see Brooks one day in his study, and I think he must have had a big house with a big study, because he was pacing up and down in his study, all agitated. And the guy said, are you all right, Mr. Brooks? And he said, well, not really, because I'm in a hurry, and God isn't. I wonder how much you're in a hurry for things to get sorted, and actually you just need to realize that God isn't. And to be ready to wait. That's what this psalm invites us into. But it doesn't stop there. And interestingly, in verses 3 and 4, we now see some of the context that it's written out of. He does get there, and he does start telling the Lord what's going on. And it's at this point that we get to at the end of our tether bit. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. For we have endured no end of contempt. We've endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant and of contempt from the proud. He starts just by imploring for God's mercy. Within the Anglican communion service, and I think actually some of the other Anglican liturgical services, they use an ancient form called the Kyrie. And it is basically very simple. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. It's a marvelous thing. Marvelous thing to learn, to say, to memorize, and ourselves to use. And we may find we need to keep repeating it. I mean, he does. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. There comes a point within the broader category of raising our eyes to heaven in which we just keep saying, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And I mean, quite literally, you may need to go on saying that for several minutes or even longer at times. Or coming back to it repeatedly and just saying, Lord, have mercy. We see him protesting as well. And we see the reason. For we have endured no end of contempt. We've endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. Now, this is a particular situation of verbal abuse and scorn. And it may well be that there is a power imbalance here and that the scornful are those who are powerful and who are rich and it is people who are not like that, who are being looked down on. We could generalize from that to all sorts of different things, but if that is your situation, of a sense of the contempt of the world for the life of the Christian, which you experience in little situations as well as in the general buzz of media these days, that this will be helpful for you. But there's no reason not to apply it to all sorts of things. The other thing to notice is that repeat of what the NIV translates as no end of. And alternative translations for that are helpful, I think. Speaking of being filled surpassingly. In other words, being pumped full of things that we can't bear. Of being taken beyond our limit. Being pushed beyond the point that we should have to. Sometimes we feel like that. It's a picture of overload. I was clearing out my study and I boxed up 15 or so decent-sized boxes of books that I thought I didn't need anymore. And we're going to take them down to Oak Hill when my son's studying a theological seminary for distribution to the students there. Apologies to anyone who might have liked to have had a sight of them. I got them all in boxes before I thought of anyone in Cambridge. And we were loading the car up, and Debbie was saying, are you sure that this is all right? We were going away on holiday as well. We have one or two suitcases. We're going to be two of us plus the dog in the car. So we did a quick search online to try and see the loading capacity for our particular kind of little Honda. And in the end, we decided it was just about all right. It was slightly hairy going over the road bumps in Windsor Road. Well, we were just on the right side of the line, I think. But often for Christians, it feels like we've been taken on over onto the wrong side of the line. That there is an excessive loading. That's how it feels. I don't believe that God ever does actually load us beyond our capacity, but it often feels like that. Do you see how he recognizes it? And then he takes it to the Lord as a kind of godly, authentic, sincere protest. Oh, come on, Lord. This is just too much. What could this look like in practice? It could be simply one thing. It's possible for some people it's exams right now. That would be very human and very real and very common. One thing that directly concerns you that you just feel it's overloaded. For others, it could be accumulation of different things. And maybe none of them in themselves is all that troubling, but the totality of the loading is just taking you beyond what you feel you can bear. It could be that it's a situation outside of yourself that you can't affect directly in the way that you would like. Someone in your life that you care deeply for, and their situation is very difficult and troubled, and you just feel that you can't go on waiting any longer for it to be resolved. It's just been such a long time, you feel you can't do anything else about it, and it just continues, and you're taken to the end of your tether. Or even someone in your life who you find difficult. And doesn't seem to be any change in them. You find yourself wishing them out of your life. Once you start doing that, you really need to start praying. As soon as you find yourself wishing that someone was not part of your life, the next step is wishing that they were dead. And Jesus says the next step is almost desiring in your heart to kill them. We just need to be honest about that. That's what Jesus himself says. I'm not saying anything that's particularly lurid or gothic. This is Jesus' own analysis of the human heart. And it begins with avoidance. That's the beginning of that particular slippery slope. But actually, we all suffer from that a bit. Because it feels like that person and what they represent to us, whether that's the real whole them is another matter, but what they represent to us is something we find difficult and we don't want to have to bear it anymore. We've endured no end of it, if you like. What do we do? We've got to be honest about it. And we've got to be honest about it with God. Oh Lord, I've just endured this beyond limit. Oh Lord, have mercy. I wonder where this, just the psalm, leaves you this morning. Whether there is a movement that you yourself need to make. Lifting your eyes to him. Looking at him as your master. Being ready to wait. But also being ready to implore him for mercy. And to protest against the things that are so hard to bear and go on bearing. Make that move. Turn to him. Put your trust in him again. And say to him that you are ready to wait, even though you really don't want to at certain levels. Tell him what it is. Tell him what it is that you need mercy for. Tell him that it's hard waiting. Tell him that you feel stretched beyond your limit. Bring all these things to him in prayer. Surrender them to him and then look to him. But if we treat this psalm in its immediate context, we won't just stop there. Because the next psalm invites us into another part of this kind of micro-movement. Psalm 124 is about remembering times when God's mercy did come. And he uses graphic images for the situations of peril that God rescued them from. If the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive. And top right is an earthquake, in which the ground would just swallowed up buildings. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us like raging waters. Well, that's the bottom left, isn't it? Like very graphic images. Verse 6, praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. Look at those teeth. They represent the kinds of things that God had rescued them from. And then pretty ghastly, top left. But as he remembers, he says, we have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken and we have escaped. The second psalm invites us to remember situations of difficulty and danger, and to remember how God rescued us. This can be very big situations. This can be little ones as well. My uncle, my father's youngest brother, was a teacher at the school I went to. He was a teacher there for donkey's years, 35 years or something. And we had a memorial service for him last autumn, and a number of boys who'd been part of the school came back. There was one there who'd not been part of the boarding house that my uncle was housemaster of, and I was just interested to know why he'd come. So I messaged him. I managed to track him down on social media, and I messaged him, and I said, Jason, it was good to see you there. You looked the best preserved of anyone who was there, so that was nice. Well, I'm interested to know why you came. And he said, well, I only had a few brief contacts with Mr. Hardiman, but in my first week at the school, I was really flustered and late trying to find my class. Your uncle was very kind and walked me to my class. It stayed with me. Each of us, if we will turn our minds to it, can remember little things or big things where the Lord has shown us his mercy. I mean, that may sound the most trivial thing, but actually it made me think of going to a new school when I was 6. And how kind one of the older boys, who can't have been more than 13, was to me on my first day. I think of that as representative of the kindness of God in a situation in which, as a new boy in a big new school, I felt pretty exposed and lonely and uncertain. It does us such good to remember the situations we've been in, and particularly maybe the ones we've been in which have some similarity, some analogy to the ones we're in now. You're doing first year exams and it's tricky. You can look back to some time at school when it was tricky, with exams or with projects or deadlines of some kind. It may be a little thing. You may need to argue from the lesser to the greater. Think back how that was hard and then how God did get you through. You ended up at university. And many of us, all of us as Christians, there will be things we can remember. And we can say, well, if the Lord hadn't been on our side, then it would have all gone very pear-shaped, but he was on our side. Our help is in the name of the Lord. And then as we cast our minds back like that, the next psalm, if you like, opens our mind to just how secure we are in the present. Psalm 125, and in the terms of the kind of micro-movements of these triads of psalms, this is the one that represents home. And we get Jerusalem mentioned, further confirmation that the patterning is right. And a description of us in the present. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, the significant hill in Jerusalem, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. This is the source of our enduring, that we are like Mount Zion. And then this is something very interesting. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. Now, I've been to Jerusalem a couple of times, and I was trying to scratch my head about what this looked like. So I'm glad to say I was able to consult our own Eden Jerusalem correspondent. So Josh Mennell, who was with us as a student and then was around last year doing Relay, lives in Israel. He lives in Haifa. He's working with the student movement out there, both the Arabic-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking sides of that. But he's been to Jerusalem a lot. I said, Josh, send me some pictures. Show me how this applies. And so he sent this one. He's looking up to the Mount of Olives, which is above the place of the old city in Jerusalem. And he sent me some other ones as well as some reconstructions, showing that in the time of David, the old city was, although it was Mount Zion, it was sort of lower. It was in a kind of dip. It's spread out now, but there was a kind of dip, and there was this sense of mountains being round about. Now, they needed walls as well as mountains. But the main point of the picture is that as there were mountains of some kind all the way around, so the Lord surrounds our lives. And that our ability to endure is not based within, it's based on him. And it is a picture of solidity and security, because those mountains endure, and Jerusalem endures, and the Lord's care of us endures. Let me again invite you to repeat again this movement that we're making this morning. Lifting our eyes, looking to him for mercy, being ready to wait, but telling him about how hard it is and how much we want mercy. Remembering his past mercies and celebrating those and drawing strength from them. And then looking just to those geographical features of the mountains around the people of God and realizing that that is God and he is around us. And so we can endure. What do we do to embed this in our lives? I mean, the first thing is simply to pray a prayer like that. I'll give you a chance to do that at the end. I want to add to that something I've already hinted at, which is taking up specific phrases from Scripture and using them in a repeated and meaningful way. And setting aside times to do this. Just that phrase, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, a marvelous thing to build into our regular devotional lives. There are further and slightly more extended options for doing that, including the use of the Jesus Prayer, which again is very similar. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me. What I don't just want to leave you with is a kind of saying, just pray this now. I want to say to you, there are ways of embedding this into our lives. that will mean that it's not just hearing a sermon and one-off or making a move as a one-off, but this becomes part of the regular cycle of life. And I personally found that so very, very helpful. It's completely transformed, for example, what happens to me when I wake in the night. Completely transformed what happens to me in odd moments in the day or in moments when I'm troubled about something. To have scriptures that we have memorized. Short phrases, simple phrases. And we've repeated them often enough that we return to them semi-automatically or indeed proactively and consciously at times of need and throughout each day. If you want more help with that, I'd be happy to help you. My little book on prayer has got some stuff on that. We're also going to have on the website some links to some very good audio meditations done by a Christian counsellor called Joshua Nab, which I rate very highly. They're only 10 minutes and would be a great thing to try out. The link will be on the website, and if you want to do that and talk to me about it, you'd be very welcome. Because you see, the Lord wants us out of situations of feeling overloaded. He wants to give us ways of coping that are not just human coping strategies, but ones in which Christ is central. Well, let's finish by praying and finish by turning to him again. I lift my eyes to you. Let's take a moment to do that. Our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Let's take a moment to enter that place. Have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us, for we've endured no end of contempt, no end of ridicule. Let's take a moment to enter that place of the excessive loading and tell God about it. If the Lord had not been on our side, let's take a moment to remember the times when his mercy was very much on our side and we would have been utterly lost without it. Just to recall those times, to recall what it felt like, and to praise him for them. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. Let's take a moment to receive that great picture and realize that God surrounds us with his power and his love, and so we can endure. In Jesus' name, amen.